Continuing our way through this series on what is the church, what does it mean to be in the church, today we are specifically looking at the question of what is an individual's responsibility in the church. So last 2 weeks, we looked over what is an elder, what is a deacon, and what are their responsibilities in leading and administering in the church. But now, what is the responsibility for each of us? Is church, being in the church, simply a matter of coming to a Sunday service and leaving for, you know, being fueled up and leaving and ready for, hoping that it'll keep you until next Sunday? Maybe you have a bit of a top off on Wednesday night if you come to a prayer meeting. Our text today, I think, answers that question, and it doesn't answer it directly at first, but we know that this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's not talking to these Christians as lone Christians, as individuals all by themselves, but rather, in our text, he is talking about our life in the church. And so from this text, we can extrapolate the core of the responsibilities and things we are to do in the church in order to assure our own spiritual safety and also to be of service and help to one another. Our text today includes a famous verse which commands us to not avoid meeting regularly together with the church. And as popular as this text is, it's sort of the go-to text when we talk about regular church attendance being biblical. But we're not going to spend most of our time in that verse. I'm not going to spend this time hammering home how important it is to be at church on Sunday morning. Instead, we want to stay true to the text and focus on the main point, which is the instruction to pursue Christ and hold on to Christ by loving others until the day of Christ's return. However, the content of this text forms the heart of what our responsibilities are in the church. There's a reason that regular fellowship is an important part of this commandment, as the author of Hebrews is summarizing what our response to the gospel should be. Living the Christian life without walking in our church responsibilities is like trying to balance a church with two of its legs falling out. The author of Hebrews does not intend to merely chime in with a perhaps nagging reminder, make sure you go to church, make sure you're there on Sunday. He is showing his readers that their responsibilities as a Christian, and therefore their responsibilities in life as a whole, especially their responsibilities to Christ, must be understood and practiced in light of the truth of who Christ is. Had someone once was leaving the membership of their church, and they felt that they were being that too much was being demanded of them, which all that was being demanded of them was regular Sunday worship and attendance. And they were upset, and they said, I didn't sign up for this. But you did. You did sign up. You didn't come to church to be served. You came to serve. You signed up for responsibilities the second you became a Christian. It's never been just you and God. It's been you and God's people. It was not good for Adam to be alone with God in the garden. He needed companionship. He needed a community. And God gave him not only a companion, but a companion physically capable of making more companions, of making a family, a community, a church. I can read the New Testament word back into its original creation concept of being the redeemed community of God. But he wants them to hold these responsibilities because that is how one holds on to Christ. Our text begins at the end of the author's great explanation of the work of Christ in response to those who were beginning to fall into doubt and under the pressure of being conformed to their Jewish communities. These Hebrews that he's writing to lived in a context where it appears they were being pressured to go back to the law, to go back to the old covenant. To these early Christians, Christianity was not a new religion. It was the last installment of what God had been doing among his people, the Jews. And what these Christians are finding is that most Jews are not accepting their Messiah. They're resistant to God's final plan. And so there is a pressure. Stop preaching Jesus. Stop following Jesus. Just come back where it's safe. Come back to what you know. Come back to the Old Testament scriptures. After all, in Christianity, we don't throw away the Old Testament. Far from it. We are told to search the scriptures like Bereans. The Bereans didn't have a New Testament, by the way. And yet they searched the scriptures to see if these things are so. And so maybe these Christians were thinking, well, is it so bad if I just go back to what was safe, what I know? Go back to the Word of God in the Old Testament? Go back to Moses? The author's main theological point is that Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament's messianic expectations. He is a better leader than Moses or Joshua. He is a greater priest than Aaron. He brings a better covenant for the people of God than the one given to them on Mount Sinai. And even goes so far as to say in chapter 8 that the old covenant, now that the new covenant has come and fulfilled all of those expectations, that the old covenant is now passing away. It's now fading out of practice. And I think that the early church a few decades later would assume that this fading away was completed at the destruction of Israel or of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In church history, it's been sort of often thought that there's an overlap between Christ's coming and the destruction of the temple. We see the apostles, for example, worshiping in the temple, something we wouldn't do today. We wouldn't go and worship in a Jewish synagogue. But there's like this transition period where God gives the Israel time to accept their Messiah, and they don't. And so they are judged. They are punished. The temple is destroyed, as well as the majority of the Jewish identity. Christ, being the fulfillment of all these promises, is a priest that once for all offers up a sacrifice for sin, rather than a repeated and ineffective sacrifice of the Levitical priests. Jesus is not only the priest offering the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice as well. It is his blood he offers up. It is his body that is on the altar. And it becomes both the basis for atonement and the basis for the new covenant. Therefore, going back to the old covenant would be like those who were rescued from the Atlantic Ocean after the Titanic sank, going back to the lifeboat after they had already been saved by another ship. If you've been saved by another ship or even made it to shore, why would you jump back in the lifeboat into the freezing cold water and drift around until you inevitably freeze or starve? The purpose of the shadowy old covenant is realized in Christ. Every picture made real, every illustration comes to life. This ends with the assurance that all our sins are forgiven if we are in Christ. This is the author's argument. If you were to sum up the book of Hebrews in a statement, it would be, Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than all the Old Testament shadows. The Old Testament law, it was a righteous law, but it was never meant to be an end of itself. It was always a tool to bring Christ and reveal Christ to his people. And so, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, a practical conclusion of this hope begins. And for the rest of the book, this practical application comes out. In chapter 11, there is the famous Hall of Faith, as the Old Testament heroes are put forward as examples of the kind of faith we are to have in Christ. But here in our text, from verses 19 through 25, we see this conclusion, you know, of our hope in Christ and the application of that hope given in four parts. First, hurry to God. Hurry to God in Christ. Second, hold on to Christ. Third, huddle together in Christ. And fourth, head out with Christ. I don't usually do alliterations for my sermon points, but this week you get a treat. Hurry to Christ, hold on to Christ, huddle together in Christ, and head out with Christ. The Christian life can be summarized in those four points, very broadly speaking. In these four parts, we are given a very good and well-rounded idea of what it means to be a Christian. Indeed, the Christian life must look like this in order for the benefits of being in Christ to be realized and experienced. Since Christ is the answer of all life's problems, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and since the blood of Christ has done away with our sin and guilt and brings us boldly to the throne of grace with compassion and help, Christ remains the center of how we live. He is our life, and everything, our family, our job, our education, our career, our aspirations and goals, our hobbies and entertainment, our social life, everything is viewed in relation to Christ. Jessica and I, we had, when we moved into our home, there was a lady living downstairs, and we got to know her, and a very, very excited woman, self-confessing Christian, but a lesbian, and very open about talking about it. She wasn't offended at the biblical position. Her parents were Christians who held the biblical position and seemed to be genuine Christians. But when we talked to her about it and say, like, okay, so how do you justify your lifestyle if you claim to be a Christian? And her answer was, well, Jesus isn't really part of that part of my life. Like, he doesn't really have a say over my relationships and my sexuality. He's, you know, got the rest of my life, but I don't think he needs to have that. But this isn't true discipleship. True discipleship, and it doesn't have to be your sexuality, it can be a lot of things, but true discipleship does not take a few sins and stuff them in the closet. The room is mostly clean. Just don't look in the closet, Jesus. The closet is mine. I can hide a few, whatever I can fit in there is mine, and you can have the rest. No, everything, every decision is marked by our relationship to Christ. Think about that. Major life decisions and minor decisions obviously should be made in faith, but major life decisions are informed and related to Christ. So I encourage people, if they're, you know, planning on making large decisions, if it's taking a new job, if it's moving, if it's different things, it's good idea to talk to other Christians and get their advice, because that way Christ actually helps guide and direct you through them. Everything is connected to Christ. He is our Son, and we orbit him. And if we stop orbiting him in every area of our life, we will freeze. And so always when it comes to studying the Christian life and how we can pursue godliness, meditation on the work of Christ is always our main focus. We don't want to come to this text and the idea of our responsibilities as Christians in the church and say, okay, now that you have been saved by grace through faith alone, here's a list of rules that you need to keep. That isn't the way that the Christian life is presented in the New Testament. It is always an outflow of the gospel, of the truth of who Christ is. And if we try to make it a law again and try to emphasize law and rules, we end up actually just going back to our old way of thinking and feeling. We're seeing this in the book of Romans, how it's not these commandments that are going to save us. In the Jewish church, it was often circumcision, you know, like, well, you're being part of God's covenant, so you need to be circumcised and put all these human rules in place. Instead, what I want to do this morning is really extrapolate what it means to hold on to Christ and how that implies a responsibility in the community. First, hurry to God in Christ. The first instruction of the Christian life is to come into the presence of God. This is not just a privilege that we're given as Christians. It is a necessity for our Christian life. We need to be in the presence of God. The author of Hebrews tells his readers in chapter 4 that Jesus, as our great high priest, has made a way for us to come to God. He is our mediator. He is the way that we actually have a relationship with God. And in our text, the language of passing through a new and living way by a curtain, that is the flesh of Christ, is used. In other words, the spiritual effect of Christ's broken body was mirrored in the torn curtain of the Holy of Holies. Christ's torn body being the establishment of a new covenant and the forgiveness of our sins guarantees our way into the throne room of grace, to the throne room of God for grace, help, and eternal life. This access is new, we're told. This is a new and living way. That is, it's not a way that was available in the old covenant, at least not in the way it's been revealed now. And it is not available in any other attempt to know God. That Christ has opened a new way doesn't say that he showed us the way to live or showed us the way of salvation, as those who claim Christ was merely a good prophet would maybe say, that Jesus shows us how to get saved. But he made a way that did not exist before because a way did not exist before and hasn't existed since. Christ is the only way to come into the presence of God. And if you know Christ, you must come into the presence of God. You are summoned before the king, even though yesterday you were not worthy to even be in his dungeons. You are now summoned into his presence, not to be yelled at or lectured, but to grow, to be taught, to be nurtured. It's going to mean discipline because you're being treated as a son or daughter. You're being treated as family. And so you can come into the throne room, and we see the word added, not just here, but in chapter 4, with boldness or confidence. If you come before a king, you usually don't come with confidence. At least in these old times, if you come before a king that you know has the authority to say, just off with your head, and it'll just be done, and then, you know, it's just another day in the king's court, you will come before the throne with fear. Because you realize that you are completely vulnerable and up to the whims of the king, and that if he finds you displeasing, it's nothing for him to just be done with you. But who can walk before a king with confidence? The prince or princess, the heir to the throne, the king loves the heir, because the heir is the security of the continuance of their throne. And so the prince or princess can walk into the courtroom knowing that they are safe because of the relationship they have with the king. This is the kind of way Christians may enter the throne room. Not as the priests in the Old Testament did, with great fear and trembling and with great restriction, but freely as sons and daughters of God through Christ and through Christ alone. But how we enter through Christ is important to the author as well. And he clarifies that coming to God through Christ with this boldness must be done with sincerity, confident faith, and a clean conscience washed by the blood of Christ. Sincerity means it's not passive, but actively coming without pretension, reservation, condition, or bargaining. To come before the Lord into the throne room of grace with sincerity means with a full heart and full expectation of what promises have been given, but also not with a sense of entitlement to what has not been promised. Sincerity means coming in not passively, but actively, focused, sober-minded, as we looked at in the Sunday school. We're also told to come before the throne with a confident faith. A confident faith. And this is where legalism or moralism cannot have a foothold. Because you can't come before God with a confident faith if your coming before God is based on your own works. And we all experience this. We have good days, right? And we have bad days. We have days where we're like, oh man, I just keep falling into this sin. And coming before the throne room of grace with confidence is very difficult because we're still in our legalistic or moralistic mindset, and we believe that how we are accepted before the throne of grace depends on us, not on Christ. And it's the same if we come thinking, oh wow, I did a lot of good today. I can really worship now because I know, like, I'm right before God. A confident faith is one where we can come before the Lord right after sinning for the 100,000,000th time and know that he still loves us. There will be grieving for the sin, grieving because of what's been done, but it's not a, and we can often get this confused, it's not a shyness towards the throne, but rather a grief. Think of a prince or princess coming before their father, not afraid to be killed or beheaded, but sorry, genuinely, sincerely sorry that they did what they did. But they can still come with confidence. They can still come knowing that God accepts them and loves them and cherishes them, because it's not based on works. And so it must be in Christ, a confident faith, with a conscience sprinkled and guilt washed by Christ. Now, what is conscience? Conscience, in the English word, comes from Latin, that just means with knowledge. Con meaning with, science meaning knowledge. But in Greek, this word has, I think, a somewhat similar idea to what we use when we say the word conscience. It is the little voice in your heart that says, I did something wrong. Or the little voice in your heart that justifies you, I did nothing wrong. It is an awareness of guilt or lack of guilt. When we come before the throne of God, we're to come with a clean conscience. A clean conscience is one, you could say, is a silent conscience. It's one that has nothing to say. It won't speak up and say, you are guilty. But notice that it is a conscience sprinkled and washed. That is, this conscience is not clean because it has nothing to say, but it's clean because it's been shut up. It's been washed. The sprinkling here, there has been historic debate over what that means. And the majority position is that it refers to the priests being sprinkled before entering the Holy of Holies. But I believe with the themes of the book of Hebrews and his reference to the Old Covenant, that this is most likely actually referring to Exodus 24:8, where sprinkling the people with blood was how the people of Israel entered the covenant. So after God had given the law to Moses, the book of the law, and that was the covenant document, the legal document of God's covenant relationship with his people, they were then sprinkled with blood. That Moses made a sacrifice and sprinkled them with blood to essentially say that God is taking them under his wing. He's cleansing them of their sin, and he is now their God, their Lord. The parallel reflection of the bloody of a bloody cross that sprinkles us pure, as well as the body of Christ making a way for us to approach God in verses 19 and 20, puts in our mind the remembrance of the two elements at the communion table. The communion table is not mentioned here explicitly, but the references of these elements definitely would put the table in the minds of the original readers, talking about the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Already the context of the church shows itself as it is the church meeting together in Christ that have a church that has the authority to offer these elements. Reflecting that it is the church whom Christ has given authority to give these elements, since he has given the church the keys to the kingdom, we already understand that the author of Hebrews is not talking about something that's done by yourself, or only by yourself. What the table represents and accomplishes is key to this passage, even though the table itself is not explicitly there. It is key to our understanding of the work of Christ. We come to him because of what we have, and the elements remind us of that. The coming to God through Christ does not only refer to conversion, but it is the constant approach of heaven's throne for our regular Christian lives. To approach the throne room of God is our means of getting grace upon grace. And this is done through prayer, private devotion in scriptures, but it is done most fully when the church is together. When two or three are gathered in his name, and that the context of that is two or three people coming together and making a decision, in that context is church discipline, that is reflected in heaven. Christ's authority is there and God's presence is there. Throughout church history, the table has been seen as a, for lack of a better word, mystical place. A place where Christians come and experience a unique presence of God. And this is done in the church. This was believed on almost universally by the early church. It was believed by Calvin. It was believed by many of the Puritans, if not the majority of them. And this is not because the table itself is so important and these elements are so important, but entering the throne room, entering the presence of God, is key to our Christian life. The author's theology of Christ's work produces a confidence in those who approach God boldly, believing that the blood of Christ has cleansed them from everything that would make them unholy or impure in God's eyes. When you come to Christ, and when you come before God, do you believe that everything that would make God frown, that would make God displeased, has been removed? That the argument you had with your family on the way to church is covered, as long as you are humble and repentant. So we are to hurry to God. Second, we are to hold on to Christ. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, nothing explicitly related to being in the church here, but here is a common confession which binds all Christians as brothers and sisters. The confession of our faith. Now, when you hear the word confession, what, just out of context, the word confession, what do you usually think about? Jesus' body and blood. In the context of scriptures, yes. But if you hear someone talk about a confession outside of a biblical context, is it usually a positive or a negative thing? Like, if you have something to confess to the police, if the police get a confession out of someone, is that a good confession? Is it a confession of something, you know, that they're proud of? No, confession is almost always used in a negative sense. If you have something to confess, if you say, I have something to confess, people are like, oh, wow, okay, what should I be expecting? What did you do? But here it is used, and by the way, the Greek word has the same negative connotation most of the time. It's rarely, if ever, used in secular sources as a good thing. But here we are to hold to a confession. It is almost as if the author of Hebrews is saying that you are to confess to your crime and own up to it and be proud of it. Your crime being your Christian faith. It almost always has a negative word. A criminal may or may not confess their crime to a judge. An adulterer may confess to their spouse out of guilt. But here the confession is made out of faith. A confession is not hidden. It does not fudge the details. It does not try to soften things to make it look better. It comes right out and says exactly what happened, exactly what you're guilty of. It makes no apologies either. It simply conveys truth publicly, regardless of the consequences. When Perpetua, the early Christian martyr, was visited by her father, her pagan father, in the second century, in second century Rome, who came to plead with her to just offer up a pinch of incense to one of the Roman deities, and then she would be freed, as the Romans meant to make an example out of her. She, even using her, taking away her newborn son from her and saying he wouldn't give him back until she recanted out of desperation. Perpetua would then famously gesture to a vase on a mantle, you know, those old, like, Greek-style vases, and says, "What, Father, what is this?" And her father had also been saying, like, you don't need to give up your faith. You can just, you know, cross your fingers behind your back. You can just do this, but then continue being a Christian. Just do it. And she points to this vase and says, what is this? He says, well, it's a vase. And she says, can it be anything else if you want it to be? Can you pretend that it's something it's not? He answered, no, I can't. She said, I'm a Christian. That is what I am, and I cannot pretend to be anything differently. That is a confession. Not necessarily a written document describing your religious convictions. So we think about, like, the confessions of the faith that are in historical Christianity. But it is the sum total statement of your life which reads, I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. This whole life confession, this obvious guilt that you don't try to hide from the world, is the kind of confession he's talking about. This is a confession of hope that the writer is speaking of. It is a confession of better things to come. A better word for hope here might be assurance, since this isn't a wavering hope, since he who promised is faithful. God keeps his promises. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Hope brings boldness because it brings assurance. If we know that the life raft we are clinging onto will keep us afloat, we will boldly hold on to it. When we sin, we don't go to something else to make our sin better, to make us feel better about our sin. We don't try to work it out in our flesh. Instead, we come to Christ and hold on to Him as the only answer for our sin. This boldness in His hope is founded on what He says earlier in the same letter. Paul does in 2 Corinthians 1:19-20. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory, to God for His glory." Everything that that God ever promised is affirmed in Christ. Therefore, holding on to Christ is the only guaranteed way, the only way at all, in fact, to experience the promises of God. Not this last week, the week before, we took our kids to the ROM, and we had lots of coats on. We took the subway so we didn't have to deal with the downtown traffic. And when we were at the Royal Ontario Museum, they have a coat check there, and when you check your coat, they give you a ticket. And that ticket represents everything you've left with the coat check. You can also check bags and, you know, different things. And you need that ticket to reclaim your stuff. And so you hold on to that ticket. I made sure that I put it in a pocket where it wouldn't accidentally fall out, because I didn't want to lose our coats and have to go back home freezing. In the same way, Christ is our only guarantee to the promises of God. And so we are to hold on to Christ, making sure we do not lose Him with all the other things that we have in our pockets, that we have going on in our lives. Because it is not merely worldly things like coats that are behind that ticket has access to. It's not even the riches of this world, but it is a heavenly promise of God that we must have the ticket to get. If our grip on that promise and on Christ is compromised, we let go, we're doomed. In high school, when I was doing the Alberta curriculum in high school, they had us read an old Canadian folk song called White Squall by Stan Rogers. I don't know how many of you have heard that song. Stan Rogers was a Canadian folk singer back in the 80s, and White Squall is a ballad, a story about a young man who's working on a ship in Lake Superior, and this freak wave comes out of nowhere, and because this young man was not tied down, that he didn't have a safety line, he gets washed out and drowns in the freezing cold lake. In the same way, Christ is our lifeline, and if we are not careful, even in the calmest of weather, a white squall may come up and wash us out of the promises of God. Because of the full way in which Christ has fulfilled the law, the Hebrews must hold on to their Christian confession, their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that He is the fulfillment of all God's promises, and only Him we will follow. They must hold on to that confession lest they fail to reach the end of their faith. So, they hurry to the throne room of God. They're to hurry to the throne of God. They're to hold on to Christ so that they actually can receive the promises of God. And third, they are to huddle together in Christ. Here at last, we get to the part that explicitly talks about our relationship with the church. Pursuing God and holding on to Christ are not sufficient if done alone, but rather, they must be done while we do not neglect meeting together. Pursuing God and holding on to Christ require an interaction with the saints that is devoted and loving. Together, we do what we cannot do ourselves, and we hold fast to one another as we hold fast to the head. Christians must hold on to each other as they hold on to their confession, so that through encouraging and exhorting each other, we may be stirred up to love and good works. This is where we may speak about our main topic this morning more directly. Believers have responsibilities tied to their membership. And the reason I've gone through these 2 points before is because those are the backdrop. The reason that you have responsibilities in the church that you must fulfill is because you are now God's courtier. You live in His presence. And guess what? You're not the only one. There are other princes and princesses in this royal court. And how you treat them is kind of important to the king, because they are his heirs as well. So first they are told to consider. Consider. And these responsibilities that we have in the church start with our mind, start with our thinking. They're not things that we just do outwardly. They start with our thinking. Consider how to, I'm just finding the verse away, how to stir up one another to love and good works. The Greek words that's translated stir up there literally means to provoke. It is almost always used in a negative context. The author of Hebrews seems to be using a lot of negative words for positive things. But he's like, the way you would provoke someone to be angry with you by pushing all their buttons until they just explode at you, you do the opposite of that. Push the buttons that cause them to love. That is an interesting command. It's not something we talk about a lot, is it? We talk about us like wanting to become more loving. But listen, you have a responsibility to provoke other Christians to love and good works. Pastor Andy, how do I provoke other Christians to love and good works? It's very easy to provoke someone's fleshly emotions. It's very easy to make someone angry at you. But how do I provoke love and good works? Well, I'll tell you this. The best way to provoke someone to love is to love them. Is to patiently and consistently love them. If you have two parents, one who is a loving and affectionate, still disciplines their child faithfully, regularly, but is loving and affectionate and open and often building their child up with their words and showing their love outwardly. And you have another parent who is strict and doesn't show love. And then maybe you have a third parent who doesn't discipline their children at all, just lets their children do whatever they want. Of those three parents, which do you think is going to have a good relationship with their child when they grow up? It's going to be the first every time, almost every time. If there is a relationship with the other, in the other families growing up, it'll often be a toxic, manipulative relationship. But a relationship based on love provokes love. See, love is, showing love is a vulnerable experience. You have to show your heart. You have to open yourself up. This is nowhere better shown than in the marriage bed, where I remember John Piper talking about this, how he thought it's so strange that the closest relationship we can have to someone would be a nature that's sort of embarrassing and shameful. But it is the greatest, or it's meant to be the greatest expression of love, and only for marriage, because it is the greatest vulnerability that you can exhibit. Love always has vulnerability attached to it. And you know what makes someone willing to be vulnerable is if you're vulnerable with them. If you're loving them, it becomes a lot easier. And you notice this, it's not done with a entitlement like, well, I've loved you, you're loving me. It's instead, you're actually, in a sense, this is a holy manipulation. You're trying to manipulate them to love by loving them. It is the opposite of a toxic relationship. You're provoking them. Paul uses similar language in Romans 12 as well for outdoing one another in good works and love. In that sense, it's more of a competition, but not an unhealthy competition, but sort of the kind of competition you have two friends who want to lose weight and they make it a competition of who can lose their weight the fastest or meet their goal the fastest. It is a helpful competition. Provoking love also means being an easier person to love. Being approachable, humble, friendly, engaging. It means that the introvert maybe needs to go out and talk more, and the extrovert maybe needs to hold back and listen more. It means that we are to deny our flesh when it means showing love. Let your love exemplify and provoke Christ-like love from others. Humbly accept help from others as well. You know, one way that you can provoke love is humble yourself and accept help. It can be difficult for a lot of Christians who maybe grew up with sort of a self-sufficiency mentality to receive help from others. But listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 4:10-14 when he had received a financial gift from them. He said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, yet it was kind of you," I'm skipping a verse here for sake of brevity, "yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." In other words, and the Apostle Paul says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians. In other words, he's saying, "I don't need your money, but I'm really glad you gave it because it shows me your concern for me. It shows me your love." So one way you can provoke other Christians to love is just be willing to accept help, even if it's humbling, even if it's embarrassing. You're actually blessing this other Christian because you're giving them the opportunity to exercise their spiritual gifts. And that's what made Paul happy to receive this gift from the Philippians. We're also to provoke one another to good works. And we do this through example and instruction. Of course, we are to do it by example, by living a life full of gospel-motivated good works, not law-motivated good works. Like, I need to be good before God. Again, that's denying the cross, that's denying the gospel. But good works that are the fruit of a heart that trusts in Christ. This is probably the best way to train, especially young Christians, how to have good works. Do you think often about how your example might be affecting other Christians to provoke them to good works? When you have children, your children begin doing everything you do. We are copycats. Even when we grow up, we are imitators. So be someone worth imitating in good works. Also through instruction. Look, I am given the full-time pastoral role of instructing you from the pulpit and privately from time to time. But each of you are given the role to instruct one another in love and gentleness to good works. Not out of not guilting each other, but encouraging each other, saying, "You're doing great, keep going." But the negative is also put here. So there's the positive. Consider how you may provoke others to love and good works rather than, you know, annoying them. Now the negative is not neglecting. And this the participle here it essentially has the idea of while you're doing what I said, make sure you're not doing this. There are two things that are happening at the same time. So you're to do the one, positive, consider how to provoke one another, while not neglecting to meet with the saints. These Christians are commanded to be provoking one another in these ways, and they are warned against the practice the habit of those who neglect regular time of worship. Make it clear, these aren't people who are staying home, once in a while because they're sick. Or even those who maybe miss a week or two on holiday, but those who make it a habit to not be here every Sunday. The author notes, they've made a habit of it, and if this were true, then how much more rampant is this sickly habit today? By indulging in it, many have become like those who search for riches, becoming pierced with pains and even denying the faith. It is indeed a greed in itself, a greed of time and energy, believing other things to be of greater importance, whether it be hobbies, work, sleep, or even homework. Of course, there is no explicit command here to join every week. And I remember hearing someone point that out. It never says be here, go to church every week. It just means you need to be there regularly. Let me tell you something. The church in this day was not meeting every week. They were meeting every day. Every day they could. Meeting every week, aside from the exceptions that will happen, is the bare minimum of regular attendance and regular worship together. Because the kind of our standard of meeting regularly is very different from their standard of meeting regularly. Tim was telling me about the churches that he goes to, or that he was a part of back in India. They meet all day on Sunday and many times throughout the week. And he shared that one of the hardest things about moving to Canada from India was just how lonely it is, and how even in a loving church, there isn't that constant fellowship. Seeing and worshiping with other believers becomes a near daily activity. If anything, again, the weekly meeting is a bare minimum compared to how seriously many Christians in church history took church life. This is certainly not to be legalistic about church attendance. We don't take attendance here. I don't count heads. But sometimes we notice when someone's gone and we want to, just follow up on them. The author's intention is not to make sure you have attendance and don't miss a Sunday. But it does put the necessary benefits of fellowship at risk when we don't do this. Because it's impossible to provoke one another to love and good works if you do not have the time to love them. And that means being with them regularly. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, the author has told each member to take care and watch out for an evil, unbelieving heart, and to exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. In other words, exhort one another every day, all day long, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This implies that if we're not exhorted, if we don't have Christians regularly reminding us not to pursue sin and our flesh, but to pursue godliness and obedience and love, if we don't have that, we are in great danger of our hearts becoming hardened. And there is no greater danger than that. This is necessary that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If your Christian life is mainly private, you have no real way of judging whether your heart's becoming hard. You become like the frog in the pot that becomes warmer and warmer by degrees, and you're not able to see just how hard you have become. You become like the grumbling Israelites who died in the wilderness for lack of faith because your heart is hard. Yes, this is a matter of life and death, both for yourself and for your church family. The damages of missing out on regular attendance to church are many. You are unable to exercise spiritual gifts because you have no one to give them to. You're unable to be encouraged and comforted, or to encourage and comfort others. You're unable to be disciplined. You're unable to have other people look at the sins in your life and exhort you. And it's like, well, I don't really want that. Yes, you do. You just don't realize how dangerous it is if you don't have that. You're unable to be disciplined. You're unable to love. You're unable to develop a healthy assurance in Christ. You're unlikely to be discerning. And like sheep without a shepherd, rejecting the biblical leadership and community, instead going what is right in your own eyes, as a lone sheep, you're very unlikely to make it to green pastures yourself. And it's likely motivated by idolatry. There are many different reasons people miss church, many of them legitimate. But I think we can all look at our hearts and think of a time where we missed church or missed worship, and it was because of an idol in our hearts. And we become easily self-deceived if we do not have people, other Christians, checking our blind spots. These two perspectives then, the positive and the negative, inform us of our responsibilities as church members of both a universal and a local church. In a word, it is the responsibility of every believer to be devoted to a local church, to actively provoke love and good works there, and to be there often in order to keep themselves safe from sin and focus on the needs of their fellow Christian. How this is specifically achieved will be explained more in the Sunday school lesson we will do in a few weeks. As it is, I will close on the last of our four H's: head out with Christ. Church life exists in this short period in which we see the final end of our faith approaching. The local church, which exists in this period of time, is not an ongoing party or association or club which we may enter and exit at will and attend whenever we feel like it. The local church is a lifeboat, taking us away from the sinking Titanic of this world to deposit us on the heavenly shore, which is Christ, which Christ is preparing for us. The lifeboat itself is built by Christ and is able to cut through icy waters and keep all those on board safe if they heed the warnings and instructions given in our text. But it is still a dangerous place to be if you are not careful. The elders are the pilots directing and steering this lifeboat to the safe harbor of God's word, in which we are shown more of Christ. Deacons are in charge of overseeing things on ship, the oars, making sure everyone has a life jacket on and seeing that everyone is treated fairly and are as comfortable as you can be drifting through the frigid Atlantic. We are on a lifeboat, and if you get off the lifeboat, you're going to freeze. You're going to be like Leonardo DiCaprio. So what about you? What is your responsibility on the lifeboat of this church? Certainly one is to remain in the lifeboat. This summer, Jess and I had the great idea of just jumping out of the canoe when we were camping up in Algonquin. And I had both our kids, and Jess jumped out, and I didn't realize how unstable it was. And Reuben looked over to see Mommy, and the entire canoe flipped over. Another canoe came by, and I had to hoist poor traumatized Eleanor up into it because she was not ready for that at all. They had life jackets on though, so that was good. But this is likely to happen when we are not in the church. Or when we leave the church in an unbiblical manner, it rocks the boat. Unfortunately, we're going through this right now with the sudden exit of our deacon. It rocks the boat and makes it unstable for those inside. So not only do you put yourself in danger by jumping out into the cold water all by yourself, but you put those in the boat in danger as well. But you also cannot be just sitting inside doing nothing, because there is a great many things to do to keep this boat going. Oars to pick up and paddle with, deacons to manage things on board, even giving a sincere word of encouragement to the others in the small dinghy is a great help and comfort. Praying with them, visiting them, talking to them. How are you doing in this traumatic event? Of course, some are need to pull others from the frigid sea, evangelists who go out looking for survivors. Others holding the spotlight of the scriptures so that we do not drift into an iceberg or piece of rubble, but that we are clearly on the scriptural path. And above all, there's the universal ministry of love from which every service must spring. This is not permanent. This is a lifeboat. There are other lifeboats. Some of you have, you know, at some point decided that to go from that lifeboat into this lifeboat, and some of you have and will at times go from this lifeboat to another lifeboat. And that's fine, but don't jump in the water, and do it in a way that is gentle and loving to people in the church. But this is not permanent. This is temporary. And we, as long as our boat is headed towards the lighthouse of God's promises and isn't taking on water, then our command is to stay in it and encourage those in it and do what we can to get to our heavenly destination. We must take our position on this craft seriously and with great concern. Otherwise, are always sober-minded, full of the word, moldable in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and holding on firmly to the lifeboat that is the church, and to one another, making sure that our brother and sister does not fall in, and making sure that we can grab them when we're about to fall in. Since we all are bought with so great a price. The mindset we are to have while we are in this time is future focused as we see the day drawing near. This is done as we are holding on to Christ together through our service to the people of God, loving and provoking love. In any loving relationship, there are benefits and responsibilities. Any relationship that doesn't have both is not a relationship, it's slavery. If you're in a relationship where you have responsibilities but no benefits, you're a slave. If you're in a relationship where you have benefits and no responsibilities, you're a slaver. It is crucial that you start thinking, what are my responsibilities here? When a church is full of people where 90% of the people sit in the pews and 10% of the people do everything else, you get a church that slows down. There are oars to be picked up that aren't being picked up, and eventually the boat just starts to drift and it won't make it to the heavenly shore. So pick up your oar, Christian. Pick up your responsibility. Discern the giftings you have. If you don't know the giftings, do something. If you're like, okay, no, this isn't for me, I'll try something else, that's fine. Explore, discover, experiment with loving others and loving the church. Do what you can, because you are on a frigid sea with this group of people, and their only hope is the shore, and you need to get there, and you can only get there in this lifeboat. So please, consider it. It is crucial that we all see ourselves as part of the body, performing essential tasks, even if they are not recognized. For the church is the temple of God. It is only in the firm, loving grasp of other believers that we can tangibly feel the love of Christ for us, as he pulls us from our sinful stupors and sets us on the solid foundation of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, more than 50 years ago, establishing this, well, more like 60 years, almost 70 years ago, establishing this body, this lifeboat, launching it out into the cold seas to collect those who are struggling, who are grasping onto boards, trying to stay afloat but are slowly dying. A dark world full of cold people lost and freezing. And Lord, you've given us this lifeboat, and you've given us the command to pull as many out of the water as we can while we aim for the shore, and to make sure that this craft is faithful in pointing its way, pointing us to the lighthouse of your promises. Lord, I pray that you would put in our hearts a desire to reach that shore, and that desire would work out in us grabbing the oars, taking our responsibilities in the church, because we want your promises. We need We need to be saved out of this. And you have provided a way in Christ alone. He is the head. He is our true pilot, our true director. He is with us in the storm. And he helps us. He teaches us how to embrace our responsibilities. He gives us a heart so that we're not doing it out of compulsion, just as we read, not to give out of compulsion, but generously out of love, out of a heart to reach that end goal. Lord, we know how weak we are. Let us encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. Build us up in one another, for in each other's face we see the face of Christ. To love one another in Christ by faith is to see Christ among us. Give us grace, O Lord, we pray, especially as we fellowship this afternoon with food, to fellowship deeply and to deeply care for the others on board this vessel, and to firmly fix our eyes ahead to the celestial city to which we are bound. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.